We are returning this morning to our study of Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 23 through 29 is our specific text. I invite you please to bow with me as we ask the Lord's blessing on this time together. And Father, we do turn to you now as we turn to the pages of your word to seek from you instruction, to seek from you encouragement, to seek from your word the undergirding of our own faith as we look at the life of Moses and how he battled with the evil world system of his day, how you strengthened him, how you protected him, how you equipped him, even in his own human weakness, to be monumental in your plan of redemption, not only for your people Israel, but for all people who would come through the seed of Israel, and that is Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time, and I ask that you would be pleased to bless us, to instruct us, to encourage us, to convict us, to continue to shape us into the image of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. I've titled this Moses, A Faith That Renounces the World. Now, if you kind of step back with me into my office for just a couple of minutes, I've told you often that when doing Bible study, and probably all of you are familiar with this, but let me remind you of it anyway. When doing Bible study, we really seek three primary goals. What does Scripture say? What does it mean by what it says? And then, what does God want from me? How does it apply to my life? And of course, those are three primary questions that I'm seeking to answer as well. Learning what Scripture says is the simple step. We read it and read it and reread it and reread it till we're absorbed with what it says, of course, in the English language, or if you have the skill to do so, reading in the original languages. But finding out what it says, the challenging part, the hard work comes in understanding what it means by what it says, what the words mean, what the phrases mean, what the historical setting was, what the original author meant when he wrote, in this case, to his Hebrew audience. That's the main thing that we want to understand, and then to draw the principles to apply to our own lives. And it's a challenging thing because we are dealing in Scripture with a different language, with a different culture, with a different historical setting, a different geography, and several other components that are foreign to ours, and therefore the challenge can be great. However, once a passage is properly understood, there are many ways that it can be outlined, packaged, if you will, for presentation. I mention that because in this morning's passage, it is what we call a narrative. It tells about Moses and several high points in Moses' life, and it's a chronology. It's a narrative of what he did. Most of you are familiar with the Old Testament accounts of those events. But behind them are important principles. In this case, principles of faith that are common to our experience with the Lord as well, and which are important for us to review and to reaffirm, as it was for those original readers of Hebrews, to be reminded of Moses and what he did and why he did it and what his faith looked like and what their faith is to look like as well as they follow in the footsteps of Moses and other, in the case of Hebrews, Old Testament saints. Therefore, in looking at this, I've outlined this morning's passage according to the key principles we see, rather than necessarily according to the narrative. Because we see Moses dealing with the evil world system of his day, and as we see that, we recognize once again that not much has changed as far as the tactics of the evil one, and not much has changed at all in our personal need to stand strong in our rejection of anything that Satan and his system has to offer. I've titled this Moses, A Faith That Renounces the World. And that's our calling as well. You understand that in principle. To renounce the world, to turn against it, and to do spiritual battle when necessary with the forces of evil. As we look closely to that passage, we will highlight five reasons for renouncing the world. These will be review for you, but they're very, very important. Each of these is displayed in the life of Moses as he in faith renounces his Egyptian upbringing and identifies with God's oppressed people. But first, let me define a couple of words. When I speak of a faith that renounces the world that I'm referring to is Satan's evil world system. He is God of this world, Scripture tells us, and he has a system that has been refined in its evil for many, many centuries, of course. It's that evil world system. To renounce that system means to declare that you will no longer live according to its dictates, to renounce it outright. So the question then is, why should we renounce the world? Looking at Moses' life as a pattern, and this, of course, is a fairly brief overview of his life in chapter 11. But we see, first of all, why should we renounce the world? Because, first of all, it persecutes God's people. The world around us, the evil world system, persecutes you and persecutes God's people. And sometimes we see it in flagrant, graphic ways, and sometimes it's very subtle. But it's there. It is there by nature. Verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. It mentions here the king's edict, and that's where the persecution comes in. And of course, this is talking about primarily the faith of Moses' parents. The rest of the passage will talk about the faith of Moses himself. But this is his parents' faith. They were not afraid of the king's edict. The king's edict was, as the world of Satan so often is, pursuing, and he was pursuing with malice and with evil intent. Moses and his people were targets of the world's wrath. More specifically, they were targets of the Egyptian Pharaoh's deep concern that the Hebrew people, who had been in captivity now for 400 years and already outnumbered his own Egyptian people, he was afraid that they were mightier than they, which they were. It tells us in Exodus chapter 1, verse 9. And he was concerned that they might either escape or join with Egypt's enemies to overthrow the Egyptian government. So the Pharaoh decreed that the Hebrew midwives who help with all of the births of babies for the Hebrew people, he decreed that they were to put every newborn baby boy to death. If it's a girl, let her live. If it's a boy, kill it. However, the midwives, Scripture says, feared God and refused to do that. That's in Exodus chapter 1. You can read the account of that. The Old Testament account of the birth of Moses is recorded in Exodus chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. You follow along, please. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, a man from the house of Levi, and his name was Amram, or Amram, depending on how you pronounce it, went and married a daughter of Levi. Her name was Jochebed. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket, covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister, that is Moses' sister, Miriam, stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. In other words, the mother and father, the father isn't mentioned here, but the parents put him in this basket, covered it, made it waterproof, and then really committed it to God's providence into the Nile River. And Miriam, the older sister, of course, of Moses, stood nearby and watched to see what would happen, to keep an eye on her brother, and to see what developed. The text goes on. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking along the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Now, of course, she knew the king's decree, Pharaoh's decree. But by God's intervention, the life of Moses was spared. Then Miriam, Moses' sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, the child's mother, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now, historian Flavius Josephus tells us, and I quote here, "The Egyptians call water by the name Mo, M-O, and such as are saved out of it by the name Uses, U-S-E-S. So by putting these two words together, they imposed this name upon him," close quote. Therefore, the word Moses literally means to pull out or to draw out of the water. That's what his name means, and that is the background of his name. A faith that renounces the world is persecuted, and it persecutes God's people, and it persecutes God's people with malice. And it must be, that persecution must be met with persistent faith, which is exactly what Moses' parents did. They defied Moses, or they defied the Pharaoh's edict, and kept Moses alive until the appointed time. This passage does, as I said, speak of the faith of Moses, but it begins with the faith of his parents and their determination to honor God despite Pharaoh's opposition. They did defy his decree. They did hide their child for 3 months, and when they could no longer hide him, they devised a plan and entrusted him into God's keeping. God honored their faith by providentially placing Moses' mother in the role of nursing and caring for him, with Pharaoh's daughter blessing her and giving her resources to do so. She was paid to take care of her own son, is what it amounts to. Now, I ask the question, why is the world set against God's people? You know the answer, but let me review it for you. Why is the world set against God's people? Because it is empowered by the evil one himself. It is empowered by Satan. He is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And we see illustrated in the life of Moses yet another example of Satan's murderous attitudes toward God and toward his children. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way with him. His goal has always been to target God's people with deception or persecution or even death if God permits. That's his MO. Remember, Jesus called Satan a murderer. He's a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said, and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's John chapter 8, verse 44. Insightful description of the evil one. So it is not surprising that his system would breed the same murderous evil against God and his people. His system follows the same pattern. I'll give you an example. This is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul said to the Thessalonian believers, "You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also entered the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us, the apostles, out." That's what the world does. And it would do it more often if it could get away with it. Even when the world isn't trying to kill you, all it can do is to offer you a temporary dying system that gives you pleasure for a season and then an eternity of regret. We don't want to flirt with the evil world system. It has really nothing to offer of eternal value at all. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with all of its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's the best that the world has to offer. A dying, corrupted, eternally damning system. Well, that leads to the second reason to renounce the world. Its pleasures are sinful and they are passing away. Any pleasures it has to offer are sinful and passing away. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The pleasures of the world are passing away. They are sinful. Now, let's look at what Moses refused, what he turned his back on, just in brief overview. He refused to identify with his adopted royal family, and he refused to identify with the sinful Egyptian culture that ruled over him and over the Egyptian people, despite the many temporal benefits it brought him. I mean, he was privileged. He was of nobility. By God's design, he was adopted into the royal family. Quoting here from John MacArthur, the formal education in the court of that time meant that Moses would have learned reading, writing, arithmetic, and perhaps one or more of the languages of Canaan. He would have participated in various outdoor sports such as archery and horseback riding, two favorites of the 18th dynasty court. Close quote. In other words, he would have been a young man of privilege. And add to that every luxury and every privilege that came along with nobility, and you catch just a glimpse of what he rejected, what he turned his back on. What Moses chose instead, he chose to identify with the people of God who were enslaved, who were burdened with daily hard labor, who were persecuted relentlessly. But he chose to identify with them even though it meant ill treatment by the Egyptians. Ill treatment, it meant that he would be under Pharaoh's edict of death. Pharaoh wanted him dead. And the decisive moment came in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. At this point in his life, he was 40 years old. The text says, now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren, out to the Hebrew people, and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian. In other words, he killed him. He struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But that offender said to him, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely this matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. And he would be away from Egypt for 40 years until God instructed him to go back and to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But at this point, he's fleeing to the land of Midian. Stephen, just before Stephen was martyred, he gave an enormous spirit-inspired sermon. And part of that sermon is recorded in, well, all of the sermon is recorded in Acts chapter 7, but I want to read verses 22 through 25 that relates to this same account of Moses Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 22. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppression by striking down the Egyptian. And this is important. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. That gives us a glimpse into Moses' thinking. Moses understood God's call on his life. Moses understood that in some way he was to be a deliverer of his people out of Egypt. But that calling would have to wait for another 40 years to be fulfilled. But that was his thinking. Stephen gives us that glimpse into the thinking of Moses. Now that brings us to a third reason for renouncing the world. And it is that it forfeits the greatest treasures. The world forfeits the greatest treasures. The world forfeits the very reason for its existence, actually. But in verse 26 of Hebrews 11, we look at another glimpse into Moses' thinking. It says, he was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The point here is that the world forfeits the greatest treasures. For example, it forfeits Christ himself. It forfeits Messiah. And that's what Christ here means. It's not referring to Jesus Christ specifically. It's referring to the Hebrew promise of and expectation of Messiah. In verse 26, Moses considered the reproach of Messiah, of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The world forfeits Christ, forfeits Messiah. Egypt and its leadership feared the Hebrew people, but it had no regard for their Messiah. In other words, they missed the whole point of their existence, which was to love, to serve the one true living God. They were far too enmeshed in and far too involved in their own idolatrous worship to even consider Messiah. They were worshiping Ra, the sun god, Nut, the god of the air, Osiris, the god of the afterlife, Isis, Osiris's wife, the goddess of magic, Set, the god of the desert, of storms, and of evil, and more than 2,000 other Egyptian gods. You may recall that each of the 10 plagues was an affront, an attack on one of the gods of Egypt. Moses, on the other hand, knew of Messiah, and he had such high regard for Messiah and for his people that he considered persecution for the sake of Christ to be of far higher value than anything that Egypt had to offer, anything that he had given up. You know, Paul expresses a similar perspective in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, when he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says, in effect, look, I'm looking for future glory. I'm looking for heaven. I'm looking for the great reward. And these persecutions, and you know from Paul's writings that they were great. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he chronicles many of them. And he says, this isn't even worthy to be compared to the glory, the reward that is going to be mine, to be ours as believers in Christ. You see, as for us, as for you and I, we need to remember that whenever we are treated badly for the sake of righteousness, whenever we are treated badly in any degree for the sake of our love for Christ, we are facing a far greater reward. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, it is evidence that you are a believer, is the point. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you When people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus said, you're going to be persecuted, and when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for righteous principles, when you're persecuted specifically because you are a Christian, rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. And when you receive that reward, all of that happens in this life by way of persecution won't even be a memory. It'll be gone. The world persecutes God's people. It pursues with malice. It must be met with persistent faith. It is empowered by Satan. Its pleasures are sinful and passing away. We've seen that in the life of Moses. It forfeits the greatest treasures. It forfeits Christ himself, and it forfeits God's ultimate reward, ultimate treasure. Again, verse 26, Moses was looking to the reward, not a reward, the reward. What reward is that? Very likely heaven. He understood Messiah. He understood salvation that was going to be brought, and he understood the reward of heaven. Moses' heart was not in Egypt or on its treasures. It was literally continuing to look to the reward. This world, this evil world system, has no hope of heaven. It speaks a lot about heaven, but it's a heaven of their own imagination. It's a heaven of their own creation. They have no hope of the heaven of Scripture, and they have no desire to be there either. The world may want a heaven of its own imagination and on its own terms, but they do not want God's heaven. I mean, it can't tolerate righteousness on earth. How in the world could it ever even imagine tolerating absolute righteousness in the presence of an utterly holy God with all of his holy angels and all of his holy redeemed people for all of eternity? That would be hell for them, to be in the presence of holiness that they cannot tolerate here on earth, and yet for all eternity. Tragically, they will be in hell, but it won't be that kind of hell. Unrighteous people do not want to be in the presence of an absolutely righteous God, and the world is unrighteous. Well, another reason to renounce the world, it rejects God's warnings. It rejects God's warnings to repent. Verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith he, Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Now, Moses had fled to Midian after he killed the Egyptian man and was found out. He fled, and he feared for his life because Pharaoh wanted him dead. He was gone for 40 years, but he came back. And then the second leaving was with his people in the Exodus. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. His faith was, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. He knew God. He knew that God went before him, and he led his people out of Egypt as if God were standing right there in front of him visibly. He could see the unseen, because that's what faith does. It makes God real to the senses. It makes God real as we meditate on him, as we follow his lead, as we follow his word. In other words, his faith was that kind of assurance and that kind of evidence of things not seen. A lot of history and divine revelation transpired between Moses' first leaving of Egypt and his second leaving in the Exodus. Time doesn't permit us to review that at all. But the point here is God brought Moses face to face with the most powerful man in the world at that time. And he brought him face to face to boldly declare, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." And as reluctant as Pharaoh was, as you know, eventually he did let his people go, but only after 10 plagues, including the death of all the Egyptian firstborn male children. He finally relented, but as you also know, only temporarily, because then he sent his army after them after they had left, after the Hebrew people. You see, Pharaoh is a picture of this evil world system's rejection of God's messengers and its unwillingness to heed their warnings of divine judgment. Therefore, and that brings us to another reason to renounce the world, it will not escape divine judgment. The world will not escape divine judgment. Verse 28 and verse 29, the writer gives us two examples of God's catastrophic judgment on Egypt. And I'm not going to go into any detail. I'm just going to read those verses for you. The point here is that the world is not going to escape divine judgment any more than Egypt, as a picture of the unbelieving world, escaped divine judgment. And that judgment is pictured, first of all, in the Passover. Verse 28, by faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. And that is the angel of death who destroyed all of the firstborn of the Egyptians. Unthinkable loss of life for them. They lost their firstborn, and in the Exodus, they lost their wealth. Remember, they gave the, in other words, get out of here, go here, take it. And they were decimated by the loss of their firstborn and by the loss of their wealth. God's divine judgment against Egypt is also pictured in the crossing of the Red Sea. Verse 29, and this is where Egypt lost its military strength, lost its army. Verse 29, by faith they, this is the Hebrew people under the leadership of Moses, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Egypt was decimated. Firstborn gone. Wealth gone. Military might gone. Divine catastrophic judgment. In verses 28 and 29, we have two examples of God's judgment on those who mock him, those who persecute his people, and ultimately those who refuse to repent. By God's grace, Moses wisely refused to identify with such a system, such a culture, such an evil world system. The original recipients of Hebrews were experiencing persecution because they chose to identify with Jesus Christ, as Moses did. Like Moses, they needed to be strong and resolute in their commitment and to consider the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of this world. And so the writer of Hebrews wrote, reminding them of their heritage and those who have gone before them. That's our calling as well. We are surrounded by the same evil world system. Oh, different culture, different people, different trappings, but the same spiritual decay, the same spiritual depravity, the same hatred for God, the same hatred for God's people. Like Moses, we must be faithful to renounce the world system and openly oppose it when necessary, and to keep our focus on the future reward, heaven, the great reward. And to remember that no matter how appealing the world may appear, and it can appear very appealing, in reality, at its core, it persecutes God's people. Its pleasures are sinful, and they are passing away. It forfeits the greatest treasures. It rejects God's warnings, and it will not escape divine judgment. Please bow with me. Father, when we realize that we have been rescued out of the evil world system of the evil one himself, we have to praise you. We have to love you for that. Thank you for being merciful to us, thank you for sending our Lord Jesus Christ to make a way for us to be saved, to be rescued. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to indwell and empower us and to teach us righteousness. Father, as we face the world this week, we pray that we will do so in wisdom and do so having put on the full armor of God and do so effectively with your grace and by your power. We thank you that you have called us as your ambassadors to represent righteousness, to proclaim the truth, to proclaim the gospel. And we ask simply that we would be faithful, all for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.